We learn from this passage and others like it that the wrath of God hangs over everyone. It's not always seen or recognized, but it is there. The wrath of God is hanging above us. It's like going on a show like Australia's Got Talent or something like that, only to learn in front of a television audience that you never had talent, but now you've received the final and devastating judgment. It's like having all your scheduled transactions leave your account on the same day while you stand at the cash register with a trolley full of groceries, not knowing that your card is about to be declined. It's hanging above you, potentially even without your knowledge. It's like having an undiagnosed disease that is eating away without your knowledge, but will soon come to the light. It is more than possible to be in a grave situation like any one of these and not actually know it yet. And it's quite amazing, isn't it, that the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, which is about God's amazing love, it sits like a lighthouse in a chapter that in other parts speaks so plainly about how grim our situation is. And that's where today's reading ended, isn't it, in verse 36. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And it's not just that the wrath of God is there over that person, but the wrath of God remains as if it was there in the first place, quite possibly without your knowledge, hanging above your head and ready to come down with a great crash. The wrath of God is almost our natural state. Or verse 18 from last week, whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. He is condemned already. Again, as if that is the natural place, as if the condemnation were there in the first place. And so all of this might be shocking or jarring. It's at least pretty full on, but can it be true? Or does it just reinforce the idea of a God who is at his heart angry and malicious? Or could it just be some fairy tale made up to frighten young children into being good? Or does it reflect that this condemnation or the wrath of God or whichever words you want to choose is actually something that each one of us justly deserves? Is it a thing that we deserve for living a life of selfishness at the expense of others? Or for living a life of rebellion against God? Or not even necessarily rebellion in the kicking and screaming sort of sense, but for living a life of chosen ignorance. Preferring to live without reference to God because it's more convenient to live by your own rule book. Living a life of chosen ignorance could even look like self-righteousness. It might even look like a fairly clean living, decent appearing sort of life. But it's self-righteousness because the highest power you're seeking to justify yourself to is yourself. And in your books, if God's real, he'd better bow to your way of seeing things, otherwise he's just not fair. Have you even seen that sort of thing expressed in people's lives before? Oh, if God looked at me, he'd think I'm all right. I'm not as bad as other people. That's self-righteousness, and that's a life of chosen ignorance. Or more firmly, rebellion. It just looks a bit different. And each of these scenarios is best summarized by the words of John, I think, in chapter 3, verse 19, from last week's message. John says in verse 19, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." And it was beautifully described last week by John Chandler here. I listened to the recording. He talked about how it's like exposed cockroaches scurrying away from the light. And we all at times fall into frantic patterns of deliberately avoiding the God who made us and preferring to live our lives without reference to him. And for each of these things, the wrath of God rightly hangs over each and every one of us. And it's unseen above every one of our neighbours as well. But also rightly, this chapter is known as a glorious beacon of hope and happiness because the Son of God has come. And that's what John the Baptist is so excited about in the first portion of our reading today. And because of verse 17, again from last week's passage, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. I mean, the world stood condemned already by its own doing, but God didn't send his son to further condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. And then from today's passage, verse 36, which ends by saying, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. It begins by saying, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And so our project today is to examine what it truly means to believe in the Son. Believe in the Son. That, I mean, that's clearly the force of this chapter because it's bad news to not and good news to believe in the Son. So what does it mean? Because although our natural state before God is that we stand condemned and worthy of his wrath, those who believe in the Son, they've dodged his wrath and instead get to live joyfully in the light, not afraid of it, and with the expectation of a life to come in perfect unity with God's Son. So what does it mean to believe in the Son? I'm going to suggest today that it means something like this: to obey Christ and to fully submit to him as your King, and to abandon all other hope. To obey Christ, to fully submit to him as your King, and abandon all other hope. What believing in the Son cannot simply mean is this: to believe in the existence of God. That's not what it means. To believe in Jesus, you know, that he was there. That's not what it means. To hold some concept in your head of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's not all that it means. To be able to recite with your lips something about the gospel and Jesus having died for your sins, you know, that's important, but that's not all this means. It must mean something closer to this: to obey Christ, to fully submit to him as your King, and to abandon all other hope. So obey him is where we're going to start. We sang the song today, Trust and Obey. 2 weeks ago when you sang it and Lincoln preached, yes, I listened to the recording, Lincoln commented that at some points in history we emphasise too much one or the other of these things, emphasise too much obey or too much trust, and that perhaps these days we emphasise trust more than obey. And I'm inclined to agree with Lincoln, because belief or trust in one's mind is, you know, is a subjective, personal thing that anyone has their own right to claim, and no one else gets to argue with. Oh, I believe this. Oh, of course, you know, you must. I who am I to say what you do or do not believe or trust? Trust or belief is easy if you make the bar low enough. And actually, just aligning yourself with a particular doctrine is easily done if you think it all just exists in your head anyway. But to obey is harder, perhaps. But if you look again at today's passage, you can see that this is at least part of what John means when he uses the word believe. I was going to put it up here, but I forgot. So look at your Bible at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Can you see the mirror that's happening here, the parallel ideas? There's one person has eternal life, the other does not have life. The one who has life believes in the Son. The one who does not have life doesn't not believe in the Son, but does not obey the Son. Can you see how John is using two things interchangeably to show that they're the same thing? To believe is to obey. It must be. He doesn't say the words belief means obey, but he shows it by equating the words and using them interchangeably. It must mean also to obey. And what does it mean to say that you believe a thing if you don't actually live by it anyway? I think we all understand that that would be hypocrisy, to say or believe a thing and not change your life or not line your life up with that thing anyway. And so let me ask this question: do you obey Jesus? Is your life mimicking Christ's? Is your life characterized by good and holy living, by a deep-seated commitment to always do what's right, whatever the cost? Are you known for your care for others? Do you love others? Not just those who are nice to you or who you can get something out of, but do you absolutely insist upon loving particularly the people who are difficult to love? Do you wrestle yourself with yourself over those you find difficult and challenging to love so that you pray for them and pray for your own character? You know, even when they're annoying or rude or just weird, even when no one else likes them and there's no actual peer pressure on you to like them. In fact, the peer pressure is the opposite. You know, there's no expectation on you to like that person. But do you pray for that person and yourself until your heart changes towards them? Do you love others like Christ did? Do you consider Christ's agenda in your own decision-making? Are your financial choices compatible with generosity and sacrifice? Is your home a thing that you share with others? Does your job allow you to care for those who matter? Or is your job approaching the threshold where it's becoming more about yourself or more about pleasing others or more about making money to be of any actual heavenly good? This has to be what it means to believe in Christ, doesn't it? It can't just mean to, you know, think he's there. How could a mental checklist or reciting a creed honestly save someone from a judgment they deserve? So to believe in Christ means to obey him. It also means to fully submit yourself to him as your king. Here's what I'm personally coming to learn from John's gospel so far. Is that to believe in Christ really means to just to align yourself fully with him. To want desperately to be on his side, even if it means being against all else. Now, and in part this comes from my understanding of what John means when he repeatedly refers to Jesus as the Son of God. Now, as I've said a few weeks ago, John is not mainly referring to Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's not mainly about who Jesus is in relation to the Godhead, but the title Son of God for John, especially in these early chapters, it's mainly about who Jesus is in relation to you and whether you're aligned to him or not. He is the one on whom God's favour rests, and so he is the one to whom you, who naturally rests outside of God's favour, should seek to align yourself with, draw near to. Henry VIII famously and desperately wanted a son, didn't he? He was king. He churned mercilessly through 6 different wives in the pursuit of a son because in his mind the hope of the kingdom rested in the son and the heir of the king. Jesus isn't just the beloved Son of God, you know, the treasured child, though he is that. But he is the one to whom God's kingdom belongs. He is the heir. And that's what makes the title Son of God such a big deal. Jesus is the son and heir of the king. The kingdom belongs to him. Christ is king, is really what Son of God means. It's not all of what it means, but it's a big chunk. So let me read to you now Psalm 2. And I want to show you why Psalm 2 has been running through my head while I've been studying John 3 and why I think it may have been running through John's head while he wrote it. That's Psalm 2. I encourage you to look it up in your Bible because that print's too small, but I'm going to highlight a couple of things from it. Psalm 2 is on page 448 if you got one of your church Bibles. I'll read the whole lot, but I'm going to highlight a couple of things. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And now these are the words of David the king. He says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me," David the king, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And now, therefore, O kings, be wise, Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here's why I think this lines up pretty well with John 3. I mean, it talks about the wrath of God, doesn't it? And I talked about John 3. It talks about the wrath of God remaining on the people of the earth, or condemnation already existing for us. But the start of the psalm, it talks about the nations raging. The kings of the earth and the rulers are against the Lord and against his anointed. And so we see a world in rebellion against God and against his Son. And John 3 says in verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Now, he's not using the same words, but he's painting the same picture of a world in rebellion against God and his Son. The next thing that the psalmist says is he says, you know, but I've set my king on Zion. And then the king, who is David, he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, the king, you are my son. See, the king is God's son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And on the same hand, we've got in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And then in verse 35 from today's passage, the Father loves the Son. He's given all things into his hand. Like the Lord speaking to his king in Psalm 2, the nations will be your inheritance. And then finally, the psalm ends with, now therefore, O kings, be wise, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son. Take refuge in him. Or in the words that I'm using, align yourself fully with the Son. Draw near to him. Because, as John says in chapter 3, whoever believes in him is not condemned. It's too small anyway. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son. So to believe is to draw near. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. To believe is to draw near, to kiss the Son, to take refuge in him. I think to kiss the Son, that picture means to acknowledge Christ as King. It's not an affectionate kiss. It's a kiss of submission. To submit everything to him. Especially your pride and your self-sufficiency as you bow the knee. There's twice I can think of that people are recorded as having kissed Jesus. I can only think of two. I wonder if you can think of them. There's Judas, who betrayed him. This is not the kind of kiss that we're talking about. Clearly, this is actually a judgment on Judas, that he would betray Christ with a kiss. But in Luke chapter 7, it tells a story that Jesus is at a meal with a Pharisee, a religious leader. And this Pharisee takes no pains to honour Christ as his guest at the meal. But then a sinful woman, a lady of the night, probably a prostitute, she bursts into the scene. She wets Jesus' feet with her tears, and then she desperately scrambles to wipe them dry with her hair and then repeatedly kisses his feet. And Jesus says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Now that's kissing the Son. That's drawing near to the Son. That is aligning yourself with him and seeking and finding refuge in him. That's submitting fully to Christ as King and as Saviour. And I said finally, my final point is to abandon all other hope. That sounds grim, doesn't it? But this is good news. We come now to the story I skipped at the beginning of today's reading, the story that I retold to the children earlier. I hope something in verse 30 struck you. You know, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must become greater, as some Bibles say. I must become less. We meet a group of people whose hope is very insecure. John's disciples appear upset that Jesus is getting more business now that John pointed people his way. And a discussion they have in verse 25 gets them thinking, and they approach their humble leader. Verse 26, it says, they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing. Everyone's going to him." They appear concerned that their leader may lose his place as the one everyone comes to. And perhaps they're concerned that if their leader loses his place, that they might lose their place. We've already learned that some of John's disciples jumped ship to follow Christ previously when John pointed them to him. And so maybe these guys count themselves as the true faithful, the ones that have stuck by John. And so they want to protect John's honour above anything. But John obliterates their cause for concern. He says in verse 27 to 29, John answered, "A person can't receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven." He's saying that my ministry of baptism was given to me from heaven. It's a gift. It's not mine. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. My life exists to point people to the Christ." He says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." There's a real rich metaphor throughout that weaves itself throughout Bible of God loving his people as his bride. And it reaches its fulfillment in Christ as the coming king, who is like the coming groom, and he's pouring out his love on his bride, the church, you and I. Have you ever been at a wedding when there hasn't been some joke made about who the real best man is? You know what I mean? Like, there's the best man, but he always says something like, "Oh, I'm not the real best man, the groom is." Or maybe he takes it the other way, says, "Oh, we all know who the real best man is, it's me." Something like that. And in this scenario, that's where John places himself. "I'm the best man." The best man, or verse 29, as it says, the friend of the bridegroom. But he doesn't claim to be the best actually at anything, except that maybe he has the best luck in the world because of his enormous privilege. On this happiest of days, when a broken world is introduced to its saviour, John gets a front row seat. And when the bride is introduced to her groom, after a wait that feels like an age, John gets to make that introduction. It's very important at a wedding, isn't it, to not distract from the couple. For example, if a woman, you don't wear a white dress to a wedding, do you? If you're the photographer, you try to, you know, wear something subtle and blend in. If you're making a speech, even if you get away with a few jokes, you have to say something to direct everyone to the couple and the happiness of their day. And so John is quite pleased now to be in the wings and to just take in the show. It's his absolute uninhibited pleasure to see Christ getting all the reverence that he is due. And that's why he says in verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." I don't think this is self-talk from John. I don't think John is preaching to himself at this point. I don't think he's saying to himself, "Self, get down. It's not about you." I'm not convinced he personally needs that reminder. He seems pretty secure. It's actually quite plain from the passage that he's talking to others whose faith is divided. "It's not about me or anything else. It's all and only about Christ." And so one way of adopting John's words here is to remind yourself that Christ must become more while you yourself become less. That you, like John, should live a life of the kind of obedience and commitment we've described, all the while dying to self and magnifying Christ. And in so doing, like John, I think you can expect to find a true and abiding joy. But I don't think John at this point is talking just about the internal battle between trusting Christ and trusting self. It's not just about Christ versus self. It's about Christ versus everything and anything else. I think it's about the internal battle between trusting Christ and trusting absolutely anything other than Christ. His message to his disciples isn't trust yourself less and Christ more. It's trust me less and Christ more. Because they weren't putting their trust in themselves. They were putting their trust in John. They were trusting John as their saviour, deliverer, the one who gave them meaning. He correctly puts his finger on the thing that they are putting their trust in other than Christ. their insecurity of verse 26 has just revealed it. And so I wonder what triggers your insecurity. What reveals to you that you're trusting something other than Christ? Is it financial woes? I'm going to tread some well-worn paths just for a minute here. Is it financial trouble? Well, by all means, get your financial life together. But don't think for a moment that that point is when you will have true security. Is your insecurity in your mind a result of where your relationships are at? Well, by all means, apply some patience and wisdom to the pursuit of healthier relationships. But don't kid yourself that if he would just show up, or if she would just love me, or if they would just understand, that your life would suddenly at that point become complete. Is it your busyness that makes you feel insecure in life? You know, well, by all means, learn some life hacks. Marie Kondo the blazers out of your clutter. Simplify and prioritize your life. But don't kid yourself that if your sock drawer could just be better organized, or if you only had less commitments, that you would suddenly have all the time you desired for beers on the balcony and that life would be sweet. All these things must become less. Hedging your bets in this case doesn't work. Diversifying your portfolio of trust options will not give you more security. You must give yourself fully to Christ and abandon all other hope. I know it's a high bar, but I don't want it to frighten you. In fact, I hope it inspires you to throw yourself fully on Christ. But I also hope we can understand all of this in light of the joy and confidence of John the Baptist and the tone of this overall passage that, you know, sure, there's the weight of a worthy wrath above our heads. Sure, there's a near impossible standard of allegiance and submission that's required of us. But when John sees the bridegroom arrive, he is full of joy. Verse 36, he says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This is actually a passage that leads us towards optimism, that things will be better. And so let's recommit ourselves to Christ in prayer. And of course, let's confess our lack to him and abandon all other hope and place ourselves at his feet, expecting his mercy and love. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. And we pray that you'll help us to acknowledge the reality of our terrifying state before a God who really does stand in judgment over us, or ought to, because of what we've done. But Father, we thank you that you don't desire men to perish, that you sent your Son not to condemn, but to save. And that we now have the option to believe in him, to believe fully in him, so that we obey him, we align ourselves with him, seek refuge in him. And we pray that you'll help us to abandon all other hope. We confess that so often we hedge our bets. Even when we're, you know, at our best and applying hope, we're hedging our bets. And at other times, we're actually just blatantly disobeying. Father, we confess our sins and pray that today you'll renew us, and help us to live fully for Christ. Amen.